We're starting a new series of sermons, which will go right up until the 21st of July, and that will be my last Sunday before I go on sabbatical, because I've been invited to go and preach elsewhere on the 28th of July. So the 28th was going to be, but then they changed the dates around and that messed it all up. So it's going to be, we're going to go to the 21st of July. So we're going to have actually 5 weeks, and next week will be slightly different because we're at the end of mission week. So just to introduce the series, it's a series on two themes that you find in the Bible: covenant and kingdom. Covenant and kingdom. And in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, the apostle Paul tells the church, "For we have been created in Christ for good works." And the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And the thing is, how are we going to do that if we are afraid? How are we going to do that if we don't know how? How are we going to do that if we're just plain stubborn and we just think, you know what, I can't be doing with that? And as I thought about this and I read up about this idea of covenant and kingdom through the Bible, it seems to me that if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, the key is knowing the Father as our Father and knowing ourselves as His children, knowing who we are, and then living in obedience out of our identity, not living out of some, we've got to somehow please God. It's not about pleasing God. It's about living from our identity as His children. And that is covenant. That's what covenant is all about. It's about that relationship we have. And then, if we understand that Father is also the King, and we see Father as King, we can then see that the King delegates His authority to His children, and then there is power to use to achieve the very purposes of God that He has. Now, if you don't understand all that at once, don't worry, we'll go through it again. But this is just to give you a quick overview. So you have these two themes, these twin themes of covenant and kingdom. And if you ever come across a passage in Scripture where you don't understand what on earth is being said, it's covenant and kingdom throughout. Covenant being the relationship that God has with His people, and kingdom being how we represent God. So it's also relationship and representation. Relationship and representation. So we've got, today we're going to look at the beginning. We're going to look at how God started it all off in creation. Next week we'll have the turning. And then on the 30th, we'll start with the first of the main Old Testament stories of Abraham. If you look at Genesis, the two of the main stories is Abraham, and then you've got Joseph. And so we'll look at Abraham first, and then following week we'll look at, so that'll be covenant, and then we'll look at kingdom through Joseph, how God chooses to represent, wants us to represent Him. And then we'll look at Jesus, and how Jesus embodies both in His ministry. And then we'll finally look at the church on the 21st of July, looking at our inheritance, looking at our identity, and then looking at God's power and authority to achieve all that He has called us to do and to be. So you might find that throughout the series, we're repeating ourselves. That's just purely because it's going to be that way. And the more I repeat myself, the more it might go into our heads, and we might actually do it. So that would be good, right? So that's the idea. So apologies if there is lots of repetition. I'm hoping there won't be, because we'll be looking at different stories and different things that God teaches people. So we're going to start off in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And it says this: "Then God says, 'Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.'" So God created humankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God said, see, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude, and on the seventh day God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In that day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And then we're going to skip the rest of chapter 2, not that it's irrelevant, but just that we're not going to necessarily speak about it. But you see that the garden is formed. It talks about the great rivers. He puts man in the Garden of Eden, tells him about the tree of knowledge and good and evil. You can't eat of these two trees because you're going to die. And then he says that man needs a helper. He looks at all the animals. He gives them a name. No animal is found as a good helper for the man, so he then creates woman. And so we get to the end of verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, she corrects him. She says, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to be make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So it seems a bit of a downer to end on that point, but that's where we're going to end, because we'll pick up the rest of the story as we go through the series. But as we look at this idea of covenant and kingdom, put it in perspective. Jesus, when he ascended, said to the disciples one thing they had to do: make disciples. As the one thing that he said to the church to do. He said to the disciples, go and make disciples. End of. And as we know, the kingdom concept of West End, we exist to glorify God, because that's what everybody's supposed to do, glorify God, and make disciples. Again, that's what we exist for, to make disciples. We exist to glorify God and make disciples by being a church without barriers. Being a church without barriers. And here's the thing. That's what we're supposed to do, but like lots of churches across the ages, the church down the ages, and I'm talking about the church universal here, from, you know, sort of the 4th century AD, we want to do lots of other things except the one thing that God has called us to do. We want to set up institutions with priests and their flowing robes. Goodness knows why. We want to set up all kinds of things to do. We want to employ different people We need a youth worker. Let's employ a youth worker. We need a families worker. Let's employ a family. We need a worship pastor. Let's employ a worship pastor. We need an assistant pastor. Let's employ. We'll employ and plow all our resources into these things, none of which helps us to actually make disciples. And you could argue, well, you know, employing people, you know, helps us do that, kind of all the rest of it. But actually, at the end of the day, all the resource and the energy of the church goes into making sure there's enough money so that these people can be employed. It's not making disciples. It's employing people. For example. Or we'll do lots of other things. We'll get distracted by wanting to do this, that and the other and, oh, let's do this, let's do that. But we've all forgotten the point that we exist for, which is to make disciples. So if we're going to be a church without barriers, if we're going to be the church that God has called us to be, then we need to grasp this idea of relationship even more. And I know I've harped on about this a lot, but I'm going to keep saying it until we start actually living it out even more than we already are. And I'm not saying we're not living it out, but just wanting to encourage us even more. If we're going to be a church without barriers between God, between each other, if we're not going to have barriers between each other, if we're not going to have barriers between ourselves and the rest of the world, then we really do need to understand what it means to be in a relationship with God. Because as we see through creation, we are called into a relationship with God first and foremost, and then we're called to represent Him. And if we're going to be the church God has called us to be, that's all about how we represent God. But if we're going to represent God properly, we need to know God. We need to be in a good relationship with Him. So all these other things we do, which are really important, the turning, prayer on the streets, light lunches, anything else that we do that's outward focused, any kind of mission activity, whether we have a conversation with somebody, that's all about how we represent God. It's all about extending the kingdom. But if we're going to do that, we need to be in relationship with Him. So how does all that work? Well, there's a few things I want to point out from the Genesis passage, and then there's a learning point at the end that I want to take us on. And the first thing that I want to pull out of the passage is this. God's initiative. Relationship with God all comes from the fact that God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative. Now, think about it like this. Everybody loves it when you're in a group setting. Everybody loves it when somebody else takes the initiative, right? So you might be in a prayer setting, and it might be that there's four or five of you. Maybe you don't know them. I don't know. Maybe you do know them well, but you just don't do well in a group setting. And you're sitting there, and you say, "Okay, it's time to pray." Right, we're going to pray, and then instantly it's like, "Who's going to pray?" And then there's almost like a collective sigh of relief when somebody else starts to pray. You know what I mean? Or maybe you're in a group discussion setting. I remember being in college, and a lot of the MA lectures that I had to attend were very discussion-based. So you had to do a whole raft of reading, which I didn't have time to read, so I never knew what was going on in any of my lectures, by the way. The fact that I came out with an MA is quite remarkable, so it's only by the grace of God. So we have to sit there and discuss things. And sometimes, if nobody had done the reading, it would be like that. It would be like, "Somebody please talk. Somebody please talk." Because it was just so awkward sitting there. Everybody likes it when somebody else takes the initiative. And here's a famous story that we all know about. We've probably all heard it before. And it's about taking responsibility. And we all love it when somebody else takes the responsibility to do the job that needs to be done. This is a story about four people. Named everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job, and everybody thought that anybody could do it. But nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. And it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. So it looks like everybody was waiting for somebody to take the initiative, and it just didn't happen. We all want somebody else to take the initiative. Well, friends, God has taken the initiative for us in the relationship. He has done the one. In creation, He was the one that reached down and said, "Let's create in our image." And He creates humankind for relationship with him for that purpose, because he is taking the initiative. And when we think about the text and it says, let us make man in our own image, what we often hear, often preached, and you sometimes read it in old commentaries, the Old Testament cosmology, if you like, of the day, so the way they thought about the heavens and that kind of thing, is not quite what we think of today. So when God is saying, let us make man in our own image, or let's make humans in our own image, the us does not refer to what we often will think of as the Trinity. Everybody says, oh look, there's evidence of the Old Testament, the Trinity in the Old Testament. Actually, you can't use that text as proof of it. There are hints of Trinitarian thinking in the Old Testament, but that's not one of the texts to use. The cosmology of the Old Testament was, God is addressing the heavens. He's created the heavens, he's created heavenly beings. He is addressing his royal court. This is the court of the heavens. And he is saying to the heavens, he is saying, come on guys, can't just be us, let's create humans. And they can be like us. So they can live on the earth, but they can live like us. He's addressing the heavenly hosts. God is speaking, and he's using the royal we. And there's kind of this breathless awe in the heavens when God says, let's create humankind. Everybody, they're all just like, oh, let's do it. And here we see the beginning of relationship and representation. People are made in the likeness of God. They are to be in relationship with God. They are like God. And then they're given the ability to rule God. It says in verse 26, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc., etc., etc. That idea of dominion is the idea of rule, caretaking, looking after the earth for God, to represent God to creation. So if we're going to be the people that God's called us to be, if we're going to be this church without barriers that God wants us to be, we need to understand that it happens not because we have decided it's a good idea, it's because God takes the initiative. It's God's prerogative. It's what God wants. And then the second thing I want to pull out of the text here is God's intention. We see through creation what God means, what God wants. The narrative moves on in chapter 2, and he talks about man being created out of the dust. And this idea of the image of God, another metaphor is used, this idea of the imprint, the handprint, as it were, that almost like the fingerprint. You know how the fingerprint is completely unique? It's the idea that God puts his unique imprint onto mankind when he creates them out of clay. And again, this relates to the idea of relationship and representation. Humanity bears the imprint of God on us. We have that sense of God's image in us. And it tells us, what that metaphor kind of leads us to believe is this reality here. That we are never meant to be more than an arm length away from God. We're never meant to be more than an arm's length away from God. It is God's intention that we should be close to him. This is what God wants for us. So if we're going to be the people that God wants us to be, if we're going to be the people without barriers that God wants us to be, we can't have barriers between us and God because we're not meant to be more than arm lengths away. And then we move on in the story from God's intention to humanity's temptation and their fall. And we see that what happened was humans began to pull away from God. And we see the temptation of Eve. Now, I was reading this again this week, and as I read it, something really struck me, really quite powerfully, is that if you look at Eve's life, she wasn't paying attention to the tree that she shouldn't be eating from. She wasn't paying attention at all, because she knew the rule, don't worry about that tree, don't eat from it. So for her, she was getting on with her life, doing what God had called her to do. Dominion over the plants and field and the animals and all the rest of it. She was just being the kind of human that God had created her to be. But then Satan comes along, the tempter comes along and gives her another reason to look at the tree again. And this seems to be what the nature of temptation is. The enemy gets us to look at things we shouldn't be looking at in the first place. Don't look at things you shouldn't be looking at. But this is what happens. He tempts her and he says, if you eat that fruit, if you eat that fruit, you'll be like God. Well, hang on a minute. She's already like God. Image of God, divine imprint and all that stuff. What's going on? And the enemy gets her to doubt her relationship with God. And thus, we get what happens. She takes of the fruit, she eats, and the relationship is broken. The enemy comes to us and gets us to believe a lie about our status before God. That somehow there's something wrong when there isn't anything wrong. Gets us to believe a lie about who we are before God. If he can convince us that way, we're out of the game. And that's exactly what happened. Both Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and instantly they pulled away from God. And what was the result? They were naked, they were ashamed, and they were afraid. Afraid of the God who created them for love and for relationship. What happened in that moment of looking at the fruit again, when they shouldn't have been looking at it? Because you've got to think, Adam, come on, you idiot. What's that all about? You know you're not supposed to touch it or eat it, and he just says, oh, that's good, I'll have that. They pulled away, they tried to transcend the realm for which they've been created. They tried to do more than what they needed. They tried to be something that they weren't. They, as it were, overstepped the mark. Guilt, shame, and fear was almost instant. They were vulnerable and afraid. The relationship with God was broken, and as a result, they were no longer in a position to represent God to the world. The pain in God's heart he must have had to have to expel his creation from the garden, from his presence. They were now further than an arm's length, unable to repair what was broken. The story doesn't end there, because God doesn't stop at that. And there's always, in God's economy, there's always a way back. But we'll get to that as we look at Abraham and Joseph and Jesus and latterly the church. But what do we take away from this morning? What can we take away? I would love to just take you right the way through Abraham and Joseph right now, but we haven't got time. But if we're going to be the church that represents God to the world according to his intention that we ought to be close to God, if we're going to be this church without barriers so that we can be close to one another and to God, how do we do that? And here's the one thing that I want us to take away from the lesson. And it's to avoid temptation at all costs. Avoid the temptation to be looking at things and thinking about things and talking about things that we have no business looking at, talking about, or thinking about. See, do you follow me so far? You see, as a church, it's really easy to get caught up in thinking about all kinds of other different things that we ought to be doing. Well, we ought to have a children's work. We ought to have a youth work. We ought to have a new building. We ought to have this. We ought to have that. We need to have these people to do this, this, and this. None of that is important when it comes to being the church that God has called us to be. All of that will fall into place as and when it's needed. We don't need to worry with all those things. It's so tempting to think, let's do that, let's employ this person, let's do that, let's go reach out to these people, let's create all these different initiatives. But then you just end up with a group of people that are aimless and do lots of different things and have absolutely no idea why we do anything we do. Well, why'd you do that? No idea, we just thought it was a good idea. That should never be the reason we do anything. It should be because we're listening to God, it's God's intention, it's God's initiative, and then we're going to do what God says. So we need to avoid the temptation to think, well, it's a good idea, and let's just go with that. And the way to do that is to be in the presence of God more often than not. To be in prayer, to be in worship, to know his heart for what he wants us to do. For us as individuals personally, It means we need to not allow our emotions to dictate how we live our lives. Friends, I give you my testimony. For those that were able to come to the Pentecost service, you heard my testimony. For those that didn't, very briefly, I used to let my emotions rule how I felt about anything. About how I felt about my job, my family, my life, everything. And that's no way to live. Living according to your emotions is not the way to live. Because emotions change like the wind. And if you live with your feelings there, friends, it's very easy for somebody to come along and just wipe them off, and that's it. Your feathers are ruffled and you want to kill everybody. You see, the enemy wants us to live according to our emotions, because if we can live according to our emotions, he's taking us out of the game. Right away, straight away, because we will not be seeing with the clear intention of God and the way that God loves and knows us. We're looking through eyes of anger or depression. And when I say depression, I'm not talking about people who have chemical depression. If you're on medication, that's fine. Don't stop taking your meds, for goodness sake. But what I'm talking about when I say depression, I mean people who are down, people who are just really negative and struggling, you know, and any other emotions that we might see through the lens of. And when we live according to emotions, here's the thing. It makes it all about me. If we live according to our emotions, it makes it all about me. Well, it's how I feel, how I felt when they did that thing to me. But friends, as I learned through a very long process, it's not about me. It's about God. That's why the points we've got this morning are God's initiative, God's intention. It's about God. It's about what God is doing in the world. It's not about what we can do. It's about what God is doing and how we're joining in. And you see, if we're not looking through the lens of our emotions, and we're looking through the lens of God, it means that we can't be offended. Yes, there will be times when things happen that we will be offended, but we take that to God and we say, Lord, I don't want to be offended, because it's not about me, it's about you. And even just this morning, I got distracted in my quiet time for a brief few minutes. And I said, oh, Lord, I'm really sorry. And I started to beat my head, myself over the head with a brick and say, no, Ian, you're a bad pastor, you're a bad minister, you can't do that. And then I suddenly realized, oh, but hang on a minute, it's not about me. It's got nothing to do with me. It's all about God. And so if we're going to be the people that God intended us to be, we need to avoid the temptation to try and be something or someone else, to try and do all these other things. And we need to just be the children that He created us to be. Children in relationship with God. Covenant and kingdom. God's solemn promise to us to be all that we need, and His kingdom, His reign and His rule, in order for us to represent Him to the rest of the world. I don't know where that strikes you this morning. I'm going to spend a moment in quiet and just allow the Holy Spirit to come and to speak to you and say, Lord, what is the thing that you're saying to me? Maybe you live according to your emotions and you just see everything through how you're feeling emotionally right now. And you just want to give your emotions to God. That is an absolutely appropriate response to do. Maybe this whole idea of relationship with God is something that you're not keen on. You just say, well, I don't know about that. Or maybe the idea of representing God is just weird. For others of us, maybe it's this idea that it's not about me. That needs to come to the fore. And we just need to learn that truth again. That it's not about me. It's about God. It's about what Jesus said. It's about what Jesus is doing in the world. Spend a moment in quiet and ask the Lord. Let me pray over you as you think and allow the Spirit to work. Holy Spirit, will you come now? And in your great wisdom and power, you come and gently speak to us and reveal to us what it is we need to hear this morning. In Jesus' name. Come, Holy Spirit.